Okay, well, good morning, everybody. Good morning. You can say good morning. Good morning. All right. So go ahead and get a Bible if you have one and turn in it to the book of Philippians. We're taking a quick break this morning from the book of Hosea. The reason we're doing that is we're studying the book of Hosea verse by verse. We're in Hosea chapter 7, I'm pretty sure, next Sunday. And just floored by that sermon series. Just love the book of Hosea. Would not choose to skip it if there were not a good reason. And there is, I think, though. This is our last Sunday before we go to two services. And that's just really momentous for us. And we're all together today. And so, except for, you know, the tons of people that are working in the children's room, but we're all together this morning in this one service. And I wanted to teach on a passage of Scripture that really addresses our life together. I'm sure Hosea 7 does that, but I wanted to just go with Philippians 4, verses 1 through 9 this morning because it's so applicable to our life together as a church. And so we're going to look at Philippians 1 through 9, or I'm sorry, Philippians chapter 4, 1 through 9 this morning. And the title of the message is Joyful Living. Joyful Living. Now, I like to have fun with these types of things, and I think a lot of people want joy in their life. And so I did a little search on the internet in preparation for this message and found 50 ways to find joy, an online article. Now, I'm not going to share all 50, although some of you know I would do something like that. I want to give you maybe four of them or five of them or so. But here's one. Pat a pet. Rub a good dog. Scratch a cat. Pets love us unconditionally and relieve our stress. So I've already tried that one out this morning. Number 15, you don't care about the numbers, but just going to share a few of them. Care for yourself. Gently brush your hair or massage your scalp every night before you go to bed. This simple ritual will relax you. Now, you know, the irony is that most of these things are true, but it's just funny. I just love this stuff. So number 17, now here's one that I do every day, and I didn't realize the joy-producing effect it was having on me. Start a tea party, because I have a three-year-old, and we have a tea party every single day. So start a tea party. Schedule a regular tea date with your friends and honor it like any other appointment. During a stressful week, you'll have something fun to look forward to. here you go. Here's another one. Jump for joy. Literally. Hopping up and down in place for 30 seconds infuses you with energy and youthful vigor. It also strengthens your bones. See all these things you've been missing out on? And number 46, do the twist. These are real. This dance style is fun, silly, and easy, and it will make you laugh. And so we want to be a joyful church. And but seriously, how do you live joyfully as a Christian? Because I think that is, even though we laugh about that stuff, that is a serious question. Because we want to be a joyful people. We want people to see the joy that we have and be led to desire that. And if you don't have joy this morning, we want to encourage you, and we want to, you know, fan into flame the joy that you can have through Jesus here in this life. And so that's what the message is about this morning. This passage is, the whole book of Philippians is about joy. That's the theme. It's undisputed. That's the theme of the book of Philippians. And this passage in the book of Philippians is near the very end, and Paul is bringing it to conclusion in a practical way. And so he's basically, we've been talking about joy, 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 joy. Now I'm going to talk about living it out. Therefore, hence the title, Joyful Living. That's what this passage is about. There are 9 commands in 9 verses in this little passage of Scripture we're studying this morning. 9 commands. It's just a string of imperatives. And we're going to organize that because some of them can kind of be paired together. And so we're going to organize that into an outline this morning of 7 choices that we need to make. 7 practical choices for joyful living. And that's going to be our outline this morning. You should have gotten an insert with your bulletin for you to follow along. But we're going to look at the first point, the first choice, right after we read the passage here. And I'll open us in prayer as I read it, or after I read it. And so read with me Philippians 4, verses 1 through 9. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, this morning, we just come into your presence, Lord, where there is fullness of joy. And we thank you, God, for bringing us here. And we know that you have orchestrated things to bring each and every individual person here this morning. God, we need to hear from your word. There's nothing wrong with your word. It's clear. We need you to just, right now, Lord, by your Spirit, remove the distractions, because there's a lot wrong with us. We just come this morning scattered, many of us unprepared, unfocused, even unjoyful. God, you don't want that. And we don't either. And so we just pray, Lord, that this morning you would use your word to greatly encourage us in our walk with Christ. And if there's someone here this morning who does not know you and know the joy of having a relationship with you, not religion, but a relationship with you, God, I pray you would not allow that person to leave without getting right with you this morning. God, we thank you for your word, and we joyfully look forward to studying it now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Joyful living. 7 practical choices for joyful living. Now, you'll see at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, you'll see the word therefore. Can you see it? I don't have every translation up here with me. I couldn't hold all those Bibles. Does your translation say therefore? Just look down, see if it does. Okay. So, therefore. It's kind of corny. Pastors say this all the time, but therefore is there for a reason. Okay? It's a connector between chapter 4 and chapter 3. Now, here's why I say that. This is so important. I've actually taught on this passage before, and I was looking over what I said last time, and I remember I said, you know, because I told you there's 9 commands and 9 verses here. And last time I taught on this passage, I said something like this. I said, this is like the junk drawer in your kitchen. It's just, you know, there's just all kinds of stuff in it, and it's really helpful and practical, and you just kind of pull it out, and that's kind of how these 9 commands are. It's really helpful and practical, but they're not really related. It's kind of all kinds of different things in there. And I remember I said that, and I guess that's a helpful analogy, but it's really not true, because this is not the junk drawer. This is not sort of a superfluous junk drawer of random things. This is so connected to what Paul is saying in Philippians. Let me show you. In Philippians 1:27. He says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, here's why I read that. Because he says standing firm. Now, standing firm is going to be the first command in chapter 4. But here's also why I read that. That begins a section in Philippians that moves forward towards the end of the book, chapter 4, where we're at. And in chapter 3 is an amazing chapter in the Bible. Paul in chapter 3 talks about, you know, how he considers, you know, everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. And he talks about a faith that is apart from works and that is in Christ alone. And it's just this amazing chapter. And then in chapter 3, verse 11, let me show you. These are just famous verses. In chapter 3, verse 12, He says, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. He says in verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, here's the question. Practically, what does that look like? Clearly, Paul's encouraging them to do the same. He's saying, let's all press on to know Christ, to the upward call of God in Christ. So here's my question to you. Practically, what does that look like? Where in the book of Philippians does he practically show us what it looks like? I submit to you the 9 commands in the 9 verses in Philippians 4. He's saying this is what it looks like. This is what walking worthy of the gospel is. This is it right here. It's not go off to a camp or a retreat center and just levitate to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's very earthy. It's very practical. It's very normal and ordinary what he says in Philippians 4. And so that's what we're looking at this morning. And so it's not the junk drawer. It's highly practical. And not only, here's another reason it's not the junk drawer. Okay, there's really a profound order. The first one is stand firm. We'll look at that in 1 second. You think about that. That's the hardest thing to do. That's why it's first. The second one is choose to preserve unity in the body of Christ. And we'll look at all of these in more detail in a minute, but think about it. You have to do that. That's how you stand firm. You have unity. And so they all work together. There's this order, and I'll show you that as we go through. So joyful living, 7 practical choices for joyful living. The first one. You ready? Got your pen? Fill in your outline. I choose to stand firm in my faith. It's the hardest one. I choose to stand firm in my faith. Now look at what Paul says in verse 1 of Philippians 4. He gives 6 endearing labels. He's going to say something really hard. He's going to encourage them to do something really difficult. And he couches that in all of this bromance. Look at what he says. He says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. It's like crazy. He's like, guys, I love you. I love you so much. He's like kissing them while he's saying this to them. He loves them. He really does. This isn't fake. God has given them him this amazing affection for this church. He planted it about 10 years earlier. He's writing them from prison in Rome. And he loves these people. He loves them. He's done life with them. He's invested in them. He says they're his crown. Meaning that someday when he stands before God, Jesus is going to look over at all these Philippian believers and say, man, you know, they're here because of me, because Jesus is really the one who builds the church. But Paul, you know, you allowed me to use you to really make this church strong. And it's just a crown for Paul that he will, of course, cast down at Jesus' feet because all glory goes to Jesus. But the point is that he has this great affection for the Philippian church. Do you see that? If you sufficiently see that, nod your head. If not, we'll spend like 20 more minutes on it. Okay, we got it. So I choose to stand firm in my faith. He says, that's a command. He says, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I already said this one's first because it's hardest, and it's first because it's most important. We're talking about convictions. Stand firm in your convictions. Stand firm in your convictions about your faith, about Jesus. Stand firm in the Lord. The word stand firm means to demonstrate stability, like a reliable car that starts every morning despite freezing temperatures. Followers of Jesus are to stand firm in him at all times. Now, you really have to make a decision about this. You have to choose to stand firm. And let me tell you what I mean by making a decision. You're choosing, I'm going to stand firm. It's a decision you make in advance. Not a decision you make in the moment. That's what convictions are by definition. It's something you've settled. It's something you've decided about. I choose to stand firm in the Lord. I'll give you an example why we need convictions. Personal example. So this past week, I'm kind of out of my rhythm of working out right now. And it's not about me. Listen, don't laugh at that. But I did exercise one day this past week. And so I was feeling really good. I was like, you know, I think this is a new day. This is the start of something. And so then I got in my car, and I went to Chick-fil-A for lunch. And I think I went to your Chick-fil-A, Thomas. And anyways, so I was in the drive-thru. Now, Chick-fil-A, I mean, it's amazing. Customer service is awesome. They don't even let you get to the drive-thru speaker anymore. There's, like, people, like, standing in the middle of, like, the highway with, like, a walkie-talkie. Like, are you thinking about going to Chick-fil-A? I mean, I'd like to take your order. And so, but they don't have a menu. And so I remember when I was exercising earlier that morning, I had thought, you know, maybe this is a new day. Maybe I'm going to start eating healthier. But it was just like, maybe. I didn't really just settle it, you know? And so then I get there, and it's like, I don't even have a chance to, like, go stare at the menu and think about it and ponder my thoughts from earlier in the day. I mean, it's just like, what do you want? What do you want? And they don't give you a menu, and, I mean, maybe they have one if you ask for one, but I'm just like, I don't know. Give me, like, the chicken fingers, and give me the extra one, and the waffle fries, and some coleslaw, and lemonade, and I don't know. I mean, just give it to me. And then I just, it was a momentary decision that had to be made in the moment because I had not settled it. I'm going to start eating healthy. The point is that if you don't make a choice in advance, you know, I'm going to have convictions. I'm going to stand firm in my faith. You settle that beforehand. And then when those opposition to your faith comes up, it's a decision you've already made. You're not making the decision. You're applying the decision that you've made. It's so important. And so we stand firm. Now look what he says. He says, brothers, it's plural. Brothers, we stand firm together. We stand firm in a local church, in a body of believers. There's no such thing as a healthy Lone Ranger Christian. He does not, she does not exist. It's not God's will. It's not healthy. Standing firm on your convictions, informed by God's word, in the middle of our set your own rules culture. This is very hard to do. Standing firm in the workplace for integrity, for honesty, for Christ. Standing firm in with your extended family. Standing firm with your friends. Standing firm in your neighborhood. Taking a firm stand for your faith in the Lord. You have to choose to stand firm. It's a command. We're commanded this in this verse. You hear that this morning? It's not from Matt. It's from God's word. We're commanded this. Now what are you going to do? What's your choice going to be? We choose to stand firm in our faith. Paul was speaking to these Philippians, and the pressure on them was Roman pressure, Jewish pressure. The pressure on you is different, but there's always pressure to not stand firm in your faith. There's always pressure. Whether it's to fit in, whether it's money, there's always pressure to not stand firm on convictions. So you have to choose in advance before the decision is upon you. So are you choosing to stand firm in your faith? I would encourage you to settle it now, to stand firm. Joyful living, number one, choose to stand firm. Number two, I choose to preserve unity in my church. Verses 2 through 3. This is the longest point this morning, just give you a heads up on that. Not too long, but I'm just telling you. Verses 2 through 3. Now this is about our relationships. So let me show you verses 2 through 3. Let's read along. It says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to get new names. I'm just kidding. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. I choose to preserve unity in my church. Now, this is after we're commanded to stand firm. And why is that? Think about it. Because this is how we stand firm. We choose to preserve unity so that we can stand firm together. We've got to be unified. So he says, I entreat, I command, I beg, I plead with Euodia and Syntyche. Now, these names, I laughed at them and, you know, Euodia means success. Syntyche means lucky. These are pagan names. These are probably women who became Christians when Paul preached the gospel in Philippi, and now they're leaders in the church. And he's not calling them out to humiliate them. In fact, in the Bible, a lot of times, if he calls someone out, he's less concerned to humiliate them than if he leaves someone nameless, like if he says, that man. That's how you humiliate someone in the first century. You leave them nameless. The person whose name I shall not mention. That's how you humiliate them. So here, he's not trying to humiliate them. He's just being specific. Because whoever's opening this letter needs to know these are the two people that need to agree in the Lord. And that leads to agree in the Lord, which means to have the same mindset, to have a unified attitude. Now look at Paul, who he's talking to. He's talking to someone there who's going to help them agree in the Lord. He says, my true companion. Do you see that? He says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. So here's the command. The command is help. It's help these women. Now there's a lot of discussion about who the true companion is. Most people think it's Luke. So Luke was his travel companion. You can see that in the book of Acts, and he probably left them there in Philippi. And so now he's saying to him, hey, Luke, my true companion, you got to help with this. You've got to choose to preserve unity in the church. You're not on an island, Luke. You can't just sit there and be like, well, that's not my problem. I mean, I'm glad that's not my problem, but I hope Paul, when he gets out of prison, he comes back and works that out between them, because I could see how that could be bothering Paul, but I'm just glad it's not bothering me. I'm just going to sit over here on my island of unity by myself and not worry about disunity anywhere else. But that's what so many of us do. It's interesting that Paul says, he says, who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together. Now think about that. He doesn't say, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with you in the gospel. If they had labored side by side with him in the gospel, with true companion, then he probably wouldn't have had to ask him to do something about it. Because true companion, out of selfish interest, would have been kind of like, hey man, these are my people, they work with me, they're my employees, they're my people that work alongside with me, they're on my team, they're in my fellowship group or whatever, and so I'm concerned about it naturally. Paul's like, no, don't just be concerned about the things that affect you directly. Be concerned about the things that affect the church. You see what I'm saying? Be concerned about the things that are affecting the people who helped me, Paul says. Be concerned. Choose to preserve unity in your church. He says, labored side by side with me in the gospel. In fact, really, this passage, he's just giving props to Euodia and Syntyche more than he's calling them out. I mean, Paul gets a bad rap. You know, everyone's like, well, Paul, you know, isn't he the one that says women can't be preachers or elders? And you know, but hey, Paul gets a bad rap. He's giving props to these ladies here. He's saying they have been incredibly helpful to me in my ministry. Jesus and Paul and all of these guys were revolutionary in their day. They let women do way more than the culture around them allowed. They were all about affirming women in leadership and affirming women to do the things that God permitted them to do. And so I just want to point that out. He's giving props to these women, to Euodia and Syntyche. But it's important that we see the impact on a church when leaders, because these ladies are leaders, when leaders disagree, when they're not unified. It's related to the church standing firm. It's related to the progress of the gospel. See, I think that's something we always think that, like, our issue, our unresolved issue, our conflict is this island that doesn't affect everything else in the church. But it does, because we're all interdependent, we're connected, we're interrelated. And so, you know, your issue that's not resolved, and look, we're all going to have issues. It's not wrong to have an issue. But to choose not to resolve it and harbor bitterness and to allow it to go on and allow it doesn't just hinder your Facebook friend list. It hinders the progress of the gospel in the city of Philippi. Because it's all related. It's all interconnected. It's dominoes. So we've got to choose to preserve unity. Conflict does not equal a bad church. Okay? Every New Testament church had conflict. Why? Because we're all sinners. And there's conflict is inevitable. So it's not a sign of a bad church. It's a sign of the gospel really being preached in a church. It's a sign of God's word being honored in a church, because people are like, man, and they're stepping on each other's toes, and they're exhorting each other, and they're rebuking each other, and they're comforting each other and encouraging each other, and the word's being preached. And so conflict often is really a sign of a healthy church. The question is, what do you do with it? Conflict is an opportunity to glorify God. And so we've got to handle it well. So does he give a lot of advice here about how to resolve conflict? No, he doesn't. He just says it needs to be resolved. It needs to be resolved. We must choose to preserve unity in my church. In my church. Choose to preserve the unity of the body of Christ. So he doesn't say how to resolve conflict. He doesn't give a whole lot on that. But I wanted to share five verses. And they'll be on the screen. I'll put the first one up now. But I want to share five verses because, you know, just sharing from my heart, you know, planting a church has been an all-out PhD on conflict and handling conflict in a biblical way and learning at times not doing that well and then learning how to do it better and growing. A PhD from the School of Hard Knocks, Fellowship Raleigh University, okay? And so I had to choose five verses from a list of about 20 verses that come to mind that are so helpful when thinking about conflict and that have helped me here at Fellowship Raleigh. So the first one is Ephesians 4, 26 through 27, and I'll share this one here. It says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." Now, the reason this verse is so helpful and important for preserving unity and for handling conflict biblically is that the devil is in the details. He gets into the communication, to the he said, she said. If you see conflict, if you see hurt feelings, if you see someone gossiping, if you see something going on, that's like leaving your house with a boiling pot on the stove. Would you do that? No, you wouldn't. Because that's not going anywhere good. And so you deal with it. You address it. You always resolve everything now. You go and you don't let the sun go down because it gives a foothold. It gives an entry point to spiritual attack in the church. And so I've had to learn that because there's times where I'm like, I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to address that. I don't have any more energy, Lord, to go have that conversation. But you have to. You have to. You have to choose to preserve unity in your church. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 25. Look at this one, man. Paul speaking to Timothy here, it's a different letter. He says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach patiently," or able to teach, "patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." Gentleness, kindness. Look at this. Paul tells Timothy, this is what you're signing up for. You're going to need to learn to be patiently enduring of evil. People are going to do things to you, say things about you, think things about you that are just wrong. And you're just going to have to patiently endure it. And you're going to have to be kind. And you're going to have to be gentle. And you have to figure out how to do that. And, you know, lessons I've learned, with stuff like this, I mean, there are very few people that I know that are a part of our church that I would have a hard conversation with one-on-one. I always want to bring someone with me because, you know, I'll try to be gentle. And I think, you know, I think I was pretty gentle. But it's, you know, you leave the meeting and it's like, well, did they think you were gentle? There's just no, it's just your story versus theirs. And so I'm like, I'm never having a hard meeting alone again. There's very few people. Some people I'm really close with and I would trust to do that with, but very few people. Because you'll go, you'll have a conversation, you'll be like, I think I was pretty gentle. I prayed for like an hour that I'd be gentle before that meeting. But then, you know, the next day you hear like, man, Matt came over and just like chewed me out and was just so rude. And really, I think the only thing he did was say something you didn't like. I think that's it, you know. And but the point is that, and I've had to grow in this a ton. Jesus was gentle. It doesn't mean a sissy. We're going to come to gentleness, so I'll just move on. But let me say this real quick, because this is just unique. So this morning, a mentor of mine walks in the door to our church out of nowhere. This guy, Pastor Bob, sitting next to my mom there and my dad. And I did an internship with Pastor Bob when I was in seminary in Chicago. And it was the first internship I ever did. And he just was telling me in the lobby, you know, it was the hardest year of his ministry, and he's been in ministry like 35 years, I think. And that was the year God chose for me to do an internship with Pastor Bob. And I got to see his hardest year, and he let me in, and we met hours on a weekly basis for a couple hours, and he was very open about everything that was going on, and it was a tough year, and I learned so much about ministry from that year. But one of the things I saw in him was an example of living this out. Enduring. Patiently enduring evil. Being kind to people who are being evil towards you. And so, how cool that he's here this morning. Pastor Bob. and getting to introduce him to a pastoral intern of mine at Fellowship Raleigh. Just so cool. So welcome. Romans 12, 18, third verse. This one's huge. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Here's the thing, and this is for all of us who are harmonizers, who love harmony with people, who can't stand conflict. Sometimes it's just not possible. That's what this verse lets us see. This side of heaven, it just may not get resolved. It doesn't mean you can't forgive them. We'll come to that in a minute. But do everything you can within reason to be resolved, to seek unity. Sometimes it's not possible. You got to let it go. You got to let them go to a different church. You got to just find unity. You got to just trust the Lord. You got to realize we're here. We're in this sinful, fallen world. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So that's been a comfort to me, just knowing, hey, there's probably some people who've left our church. They're never going to love Matt again. and I've done everything I can to say, hey, look, you know, I'm not perfect. Like, look, you know, maybe that bothered you more than I meant for it to. But, hey, that's okay. I've learned to just deal with that. I can move forward. I have to move forward. There's bigger things in life. And you do everything you can. But you realize your limitations. And you just let it go. Proverbs 26, verse 20. Next one. For lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. Major lesson with this one. You know, sometimes something will happen in our church, and this has happened in our church. Something will happen, and someone will get all bent out of shape, and they'll leave, and they'll talk to everyone. And I'll say nothing. I could say everything. And I could give the real perspective, from the pastor's perspective. I could show emails. I could say a lot. I'm like, yeah, I'm just not going to put any more wood on that fire. And I'm going to let the Lord defend my name, and I'm going to let the Lord defend our church. And it's all going to shake out in the end. And people say, why hasn't the church made an official statement on this? Because it's just not needed. We're just moving forward. We're not putting more wood on the fire. You know, we're not going to make it an issue by talking more about it. We're going to just let it be the small issue that it is for the whole life of our church. It may be huge for this one person, but for the life of the body, we're not going to do that. Proverbs 26, 20. Colossians 3, 13, probably the biggest one. I think I've said that for each one. I got to work on that. Colossians 3:13. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. You've got to forgive people. Forgiveness and reconciliation are two different things. You can forgive someone without them apologizing to you. You can forgive someone without them coming to you and saying, you know what, you were totally right. I was being so immature when I got bent out of shape when you said that to me. And you can forgive them. Forgiveness means to the decision to release a person from the obligation that resulted when they injured you. You can forgive someone without there being reconciliation. You just got to forgive people. I have like a list of people in my journal that I pray for regularly, that I pray that God would bless them, that I pray that there would be no bitterness that would come up in my heart about those people. I pray for their good, for their blessing. They're not in our church anymore, and they're gone. It's like a whole fellowship group probably. And, you know, I'm like, Lord, bless them. And I totally release them. I forgive them. Lord, none of us are perfect. And that's what you got to do. You can't get bitter. You can't let someone stepping on your toes bother you for the rest of your life. You got to move forward. You got to release people. Why? Because the Lord has forgiven you. That's the point. That's the power of this verse. God forgave you. You are a lot more unlikely to receive forgiveness from the God who is holy than this person is to receive forgiveness from you. It's amazing how much we've been forgiven. And so we then would be forgiving people. That's a sign that we know God's forgiveness in our own life. So those are just five helpful verses on conflict. Again, I picked that from like a list of 15. I would love to just talk about that and forever, and we can't. So Philippians 4, we're in the second point. I choose to preserve unity in my church. We're looking at verses 2 through 3. Toward the end of verse 3, he says one more thing that I want to show you. He talks about these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. He says, I ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement, I guess that guy was Italian, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. That's a random sort of side dropping of the book of life. Do you know what that is? Do you know what the book of life is? I've got one at my house. Just kidding. The book of life. It's not even funny, really, but the book of life. Is your name in the book of life? Do you know that you know that your name is in the book of life? Paul's saying, look, there's some people on this list. I can't mention everyone. You know, we just got to have four chapters here. I can't mention everyone. I'll mention Clement. I don't know why Clement gets mentioned. I'll mention Euodia and Syntyche. I'll mention my true companion. I can't mention everyone, but you know what? Who cares? Who cares if Paul mentions them in Philippians? As long as their names are in the book of life, that's way more important. It's way more important. The book of life comes up again in Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. You should just write that reference down, read it later. It's the great white throne judgment, where the books are opened and people are being judged according to their deeds, what they've done in their life, good and bad. It says in verse 15, it says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The book of life is the covenant register of God's people. If you know that you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, not that you've been religious, not that you've attended church, if you know that you have placed your faith, you've pushed all your eggs into that basket in Jesus Christ to save you, the Bible says you can be certain that your name is in this book of life. Have you? See, we've got to say this here, because even in a message like today's, where I'm talking about seven choices that you have to make, seven things you got to do to have this joyful life, and that's so helpful, and it's really good, and it's really practical. But there's one choice that precedes the seven choices that causes all of them to either work or not work. And it's the choice to put your faith, to put your life in the hands of Jesus Christ. That's the assumption of Paul, of his readers here this morning. Sanctification imperatives are always preceded by salvation indicatives. God never starts telling us what we need to do unless he's first told us all that he's done for us in Christ. It's really important that we understand that. That Christianity is all about what has been done for us in Christ. It's his performance on our behalf. It's his performance for us, not our performance for him. Christianity is all about what's been done. And when you get that, and when you wrap your mind around that, and you place your faith in what's been done, and you say, what has been done? Well, Jesus came. He lived the life that none of us have lived. He died the death that all of us deserve to die on the cross. He rose from the grave because he finished paying for our sins. And the Bible says we need to trust in him, not in ourselves. And so when you see that, and you see, man, look what God did for sinners. Look what God did for me. Look what was done. And you put all your faith in that. It's only when you get that figured out that you really should start looking at all the do's, like these seven things. So make the eighth choice before the seven choices. It's really important. A choice to trust in the grace of God is the most joy-producing choice you could make today if you have not made that choice. That is joy. So, okay, we're going to finish up this second point. I told you it was long. I gave you the heads up. Euodia and Syntyche, true companion, I choose to preserve unity in my church. We don't know what their conflict was. It doesn't matter. We just know that the priority that's being put forward here is unity, that it's on all of us, that we need to seek to preserve unity in our church. We can't have that island mentality. So I ask you, are you choosing to preserve unity in this church, in your church? It is your place. It is on your plate. It is under your job description. And so I would encourage you
dear one, to settle it today. Stand firm. Preserve unity. Third, rejoice in the Lord. Paul clearly wants this point to be known because he says the command rejoice twice. Look at verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always.
Again, I will say rejoice. Do you guys think Paul's the kind of guy that like really, I mean, just from like knowing a little bit about him, even from just reading this morning, do you think he's the kind of guy that like really enjoyed repeating himself? Probably not. So when he did, big deal.
Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, look at what he says.
Now, rejoice is the verbal form of joy. So he's saying, have joy, always. Be joyful, always.
Rejoice in the Lord always. That's what it says. That's what the Bible is saying to us this morning.
And so I think we need to quickly talk about what joy means. Now, see here that he's commanding us to have a feeling. That's just kind of like maybe the most radical thing you've ever heard. Feelings don't have to just happen to you. You don't have to be a victim of feelings. You don't have to be sailing in the sea of the wind of feelings in your life. Sometimes feelings do happen to us, okay? And I'm not going to belittle that, but here's the deal. You can choose to have a feeling. You can choose to disciple not just your head, but disciple your head, your heart, your hands, your feet, everything. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and your strength. And so we need to disciple our feelings also. It's part of who we are. We're whole people. And so rejoice always. Now, Paul says in the book of Philippians that when, I'm going to get his name wrong, Epaphroditus didn't die of his sickness, he says it spared him sorrow upon sorrow. Here's the point. There is sorrow in the Christian life, and there's joy in the Christian life. And I think most of us think that when the Bible says be joyful, it means don't at all be sorrowful. So when that really horrible thing happens in your life, you just need to kind of put that Ned Flanders smile on and be like, well, praise the Lord. All the Simpsons people just confessed. My parents didn't let me watch it when I was a kid. But I know about that guy. That's not joy. That's not the biblical definition of joy. The biblical definition of joy is compatible with sorrow. You can be very sad. You can be deeply grieving a wrong, a hard thing. And you can simultaneously, you can have more than one feeling at once. We're not dogs. My dog can only have one feeling, hungry, right now. But we're not. You can have simultaneous feelings. You can be deeply sad and grieving something, and yet at the same time, on another channel in your life, you can have a deep, anchored, unmovable joy in the Lord. Because what he's done for us hasn't moved. And we can have that deep joy in Jesus Christ. That's what it says. It says, joy in the Lord. The phrase in the Lord is in Philippians all through it. And there's pages upon pages written about what it means. Does it mean that the Lord is the object of your joy? Does it mean that our status of being in Christ, in the Lord, so it's about our position in the Lord? Maybe. That's why we sung this morning about in his presence, this fullness of joy. We're in Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You've said, I was in the world, now I'm in Christ. I've settled it. I don't know exactly what it means. It probably means all of that. But joy, rejoice in the Lord. So again, we're not talking about the absence of discouragement. We're talking about the presence of joy, even in the midst of discouragement. We reject intellectual and action-only Christianity. We reject passive feelings, happen-to-me approach to Christianity. In the heart, listen to this, in the heart of true followers of Jesus Christ, there is a special and joyful affection for God that he has given you, and there is a desire and a diligence to preserve it at all times. St. Augustine said, you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. We rejoice in the Lord. You say, how do you do this? Well, he doesn't tell us here. The best I can do is give one small thought
But I think it's that we see that we need to do it this morning is what's really important. But I think we can make the joyful truths of the gospel the constant background music to our lives.
Name the last song you heard when you were walking through the mall. You don't know, do you? You don't hear it. You're not like, oh, favorite song. It's just always on. Mall music. It's always on. In the same way, in the life of Christians, the music of the joyful promises of the gospel should just always be on. One pastor said that the truths of the gospel should be like a throat lozenge dissolving in our mouths and impacting us throughout each day as we move about.
So I ask you, in this third choice, are you choosing to rejoice in the Lord? You can. We must. So let's settle it. So joyful living.
I choose to stand firm. I choose to preserve the unity in my church. I choose to rejoice in the Lord. Now, the fourth, I choose to be gentle with people. Now, again, I want to talk about the order here. I skipped a couple of these, so we can talk later. But the order, as we rejoice in the Lord, we remember that the Lord is near. And that's the point he makes in verse 5. Look, he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Or the Lord is near. He's close. As we rejoice in the Lord, that reminds us that he's near. And when we see that he's near, we realize we can be gentle. He's near. We don't have to exact punishment on people through our demeanor and enforce all justice on people through our attitude. The Lord is near, and he's a righteous God. And it says in Philippians, or it says in Romans, that vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. We live in a moral universe. He will make all things right. And he's near. He's at hand. You don't have to be the judge. You don't have to be the harsh one. You don't have to enforce everything with everybody. You can be gentle. God's near. He'll take up those things.
That's the point, really, that he's making here. Gentleness. It doesn't mean being a sissy. It means being gentle. It means keeping your emotions under control, being kind. The Lord is at hand. It either means he's present, he's in our midst, or his return is soon. And so we should be careful about using an intimidating demeanor and an inappropriate threat of consequences to get your way.
I'll tell you, you know, what I think about with this, and this is one that's very convicting to me, I think about like calling a big company, you know? You call, you've got a problem with your phone, or you call UPS because the package didn't get to your house on time. And I kind of sinfully pride myself on, like, I'll be the guy who calls and immediately gets it escalated to the supervisor and then to the next supervisor. I will solve this problem. I will be the hardcore one. You know, Kristen, my wife, is so kind and nice, and though she can be hard too, but, you know, I'll go, just let me handle this, sweetheart. Now, who am I speaking with? Now, let me just talk to your supervisor. And, you know, just not cussing, you know, keeping it in check, you know, but not being gentle. And some of us, we sinfully pride ourselves on stuff like that. I'll stick it to them. Some of us even do this in our marriage. We try to get what we want through being the hard one, having a, well, you're not going to like that if you do that, demeanor. Just getting things through manipulation. We don't have to do that. We can be gentle. The Lord is near.
It's amazing. It's freeing, really. The Lord is near. You don't have to handle everything. It's freeing.
Seven practical choices for joyful living. To stand firm, to preserve unity, to rejoice in the Lord, to be gentle.
Now, number 5.
I choose prayer over anxiety. I choose prayer over anxiety. Look at verses 6 through 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Anxiety means to be mentally and emotionally pulled apart and scattered.
And the command here is don't be. Don't be. Don't be anxious. Instead, pray. I choose prayer over anxiety. It's amazing, this verse, he gives us different forms of prayer, petition, prayer, thanksgiving. Now again, the order,
as we're aware of his nearness, we're led to pray. We're led to pray.
We can leave things in his hands. We can pray to him. We can talk to him about it. Now this again is talking about discipling our feelings.
First it was positive feelings. You need to rejoice. Now it's disciple your negative feelings. You need to not be anxious. You need to pray. Choose prayer over anxiety. All your anxious thoughts, turn them into prayers.
That's what it's saying. God wants to help us. He wants to bless us, not make us feel guilty about how we don't do that. He wants to offer this to us as a solution for our anxiety. Martin Luther said, pray and let God worry. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. A promise of peace. So are you choosing prayer over anxiety? It's really hard. If so, ask for help. This morning, at the end of our service, we'll have leaders up here praying. Come up this morning with that thing that you're anxious about and get prayer for that. Pray with someone.
Joyful living, to stand firm, to preserve unity, to rejoice in the Lord, to be gentle, to pray. And now six, I choose to focus my mind on holy things. Look at verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. The command is think in this sentence.
Again, kind of like the feelings one, your thoughts don't have to just happen to you. You can choose to think about the right things. And we all really struggle with this. But we need to be encouraged that we can, with God's help, with His grace, we can choose to think about the right things. And you know what would really help with that is the preceding thing, which talked about prayer. As we pray, and what did He say? He said, with thanksgiving. If you're praying and you're thanking God, that's going to free you and make you a lot more able to focus your mind on good things. Because when you're thanking God, you're thanking Him for good things. And so I choose to focus my mind on holy things. He says, whatever is true, that's talking about ultimate truth. Whatever is honorable, that's talking about things that are respectable. Whatever is just, whatever is right by God's character, that's what things that are just are. Whatever is pure, something that's not overtly sinful or tainted. Whatever is lovely, something that's attractive, commendable. Whatever is admirable. He's saying, focus your mind on these things. Choose. Make a choice. Choose to disciple your thought patterns. Make a choice to focus on the good things. I incredibly struggle with this. I walk into a room, I see the one chair that's crooked. I focus on what needs to improve, and God can use that. He can use that. If you're depending on Him, if you're walking with Him, He can use that to bless people. But if you're not walking with Him and you're not, you know, depending on His Spirit, it's just a curse. It's just, you're constantly negative. You're constantly growling about things. You're constantly talking about what's not and never seeing what is.
You say, how do you focus on these holy things and what exactly could we do to help with that? Listen to Psalm 19. Listen to similar words. It says this, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether.
If you see the parallel there, and I hope you do, between that and what he just said in Philippians 4, verse 8 and 9, I hope you see that one of the most helpful things you can do is spend time in God's Word. Is spend time in God's Word. And let God's Word be your thoughts. That's a very practical application. Take every thought captive, making it obedient to Christ, Paul says. So are you choosing to focus your mind on holy things, on good things, on positive things? Are you committed to spend time in God's Word? You got to decide in advance. You got to settle it. You got to make a choice. I choose to focus my mind on holy things. So seven choices of joyful living. What's the first one? Stand firm. To choose to preserve unity. To rejoice in the Lord. To be gentle. To pray. To focus my mind on holy things. And now, in conclusion, I choose to apply God's Word in my life. Verse 9. Now we're looking at the actions. Verse 9. Let's look at that. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be
with you. Now again, this is the last one. First one was stand firm. This is the last one. I told you the order is significant. Why is it significant that this is the last one? Because Paul says, after I just told you all of that, I'm not just telling you to do as I say. I'm telling you to do as I do. Follow me as I follow Christ, he's saying. He's saying, look, it's so 3D. He's saying, this isn't just read this letter and do it. He's saying what you've learned, what you've received, what you've heard, what you've seen in me. Follow my example. We are to follow spiritual examples. That's how we learn things. That's how we grow. Things are caught, not just taught. Paul knows the importance of this. He knows the importance of closing this 9-command list with this. He says, I'm not just saying this, I'm doing it. He's in prison and he's rejoicing. He's in prison and he's giving thanks. He's in prison and he's praying for them. He's in prison and he's able to rejoice that those who are intentionally trying to mock him and make him look bad are still preaching Christ. And so he says, I can rejoice in that. He says, the command, though, is practice these things. Do you see that? Practice. Do it. Our actions. Don't just talk about it. Don't just enjoy going to a church where there's verse-by-verse preaching. Oh, I love it. And then I love to talk about it in small group and just talk about it all the time and have my notes. And do it. Practice it. That's where the joy is. That's where the joy is. The joy is in doing it and seeing that God's word is right and it works and it's helpful and his promises are true. If you don't go that far, you don't go far enough for joy. James 1:22 says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So we've seen discipling our emotions is important, our mind, and now our actions. And so I ask you, are you choosing to apply God's word in your life, specifically, increasingly? And I just would encourage you to settle it, to make a choice to apply God's word. Don't listen for others this morning. Don't listen for someone else. Listen for yourself. Let me ask you this, and this is what we'll close with. Yudi and Syntyche, they got this letter. They got this letter in the first century, didn't they? Now let me ask you this. There's 9 commands here, and we broke it down into 7 choices. Do you think that for Yudi and Syntyche, there was one of the commands that was a little bit more urgent and specific and important for them to apply? What do you think? Yeah, there was. Were all of them important for them? Yes. Did one stand out? Yes.
And I would say for us, it's the same way. And so I'd encourage you, don't try to apply all 7 of these, but ask the Lord, what one of these do I really need to make a choice about? And do I really need to grow in starting today? Let's close in prayer. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us so much reason to have great and abundant joy in you. And so God, be with us. Be with us this week. Give us strength, Lord. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, Lord, remind us of the gospel. Encourage our hearts in Jesus' body that was broken and his blood that was shed on our behalf. Lord, let the one who comes here this morning who has no joy, let him leave with joy. Let her leave with joy. A joy that is not based on circumstances of life or games that are won or lost or people being in harmony with us, Lord, but that a joy that is rooted and grounded in the cross. God, we need help with that, and so help us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.